Can you hear me okay? This mic is not cooperating with me. I feel like a stranger. I haven't been here for a while. I feel like the new guy. 3 weeks ago, I got the opportunity to visit a church of African refugees and to worship with them and learn a little bit about them, and it was a really good time. And while I was there, we got talking about cultures and how we're so different. And in America, you have to have a degree if you want to do anything in America. If you want to be important or successful, you have to have your piece of paper on the wall that recommends you. Because these guys are coming from Africa, and they said it's easy to get a job here, but it's not necessarily a job you want. If you were a teacher in Africa, you can't come to America and be a teacher. You have to go to school and start all over again. And so we got talking about that, and I said it's the same way, unfortunately, in the church. Many churches will not accept you as a preacher unless you have your degree on the wall. And it was kind of neat, so they said, how would you like to come here and preach? And I said, that would be amazing. That would be awesome. So they gave me an opportunity to preach there, and that's why I was gone last week. I have a vacation in between, so I've been gone a while. But I got the chance to preach to them, and they're just amazing people. I can't even explain it. They're such joyful Christians and very welcoming, very friendly. It was a very, very, very awesome experience, and I praise God for it. But now I'm here to preach to you, whether you like it or not. Let me just read to you one verse. I will call your attention to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And it reads, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you that I'm your child. Thank you for the beauty of your word and the opportunity to share it. Pray for the power of your spirit, Father, this morning as I communicate the great truths of your word. I pray that your spirit works in the hearts of those listening, Father, that they might gain a better understanding of you and your love for us. I ask these things, Christ, in your name. Amen. One thing I fear I must address right off the bat is some controversy surrounding this verse. If you're holding a King James Version or a New King James Version, you'll have some extra words on your passage. And it is my belief, and the belief of many Christian scholars, that the verse ends with "for those who are in Christ Jesus." The words in verse 4 that say, "who walk," will be fulfilled in us, "who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit," that's where they belong, in verse 4, not in verse 1. The oldest manuscripts do not have those words. The oldest manuscripts read what I just read: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I think Dr. Ironside, Harry Ironside, said it best, that for the people, the scribes, to add those words to this verse steals the meaning of the verse. So, having said that, if you're holding those versions, that passage, that part of the passage belongs in verse 4. There's no reason for it to repeat itself. Verse 1 needs no kind of qualifications. It stands on its own. So bear with me as we talk about this today. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and I'll read it again, and we'll start to take it apart. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I want to start by looking at the part that says "there is therefore now." Even in the original Greek, there is no "there is." It really is just "therefore." But they added it because it doesn't change the meaning. It just makes it more understandable. "There is therefore now no condemnation." And it really stinks that there are chapter breaks, because this really comes on the tail end of Paul in chapter 7, speaking about the law How we're not under the law, we're under grace, we've died to the law. The law does not change. The law is holy. The law is good. The law does not go away, but our relationship to the law has changed because of Jesus Christ. So we are not under the law, not even the Ten Commandments. Even the Ten Commandments is a low standard compared to the Spirit. We're not under the law because we don't need to be under the law, because the Spirit has come. The Spirit will take us far beyond the law could ever do. And that's Paul's point. We're now under grace in Romans 6 and 7. This is what's taking place before this verse. That's why therefore is important, because therefore means what was there before. Because of what I just got done saying, this is important. And if you look at the whole book of Romans, the language is very, very much legal. And there's a reason for that. Paul was an awesome evangelist. He was an awesome teacher. He knew his audience. And the Romans lived in such a guilt and innocence paradigm. Everything was weighed and measured by guilt or innocence. And if you look at American law and our Constitution, we're the same way. We are built on the Roman Republic. If you want an example of our culture, if you guys are swimming at the swimming pool and the lifeguard blows the whistle, what happens? Well, that too. Most people stop and look to see who's guilty. And if they see it's not them, then they go swimming. They go on swimming. As long as they're innocent, they're fine. But you see, there's other cultures in the world that don't do that. If you were in the Arab countries that happened, no one would care if the whistle blew. Not everybody would look to see who's guilty. Our culture is built on guilt and innocence. And you look at the law, our laws, and they're very much built in that way. And that's because of Romans. That's because the Romans were that way. And the Romans didn't even really start it. It was the Greeks. But the Romans took it from the Greeks, and the Romans are given the most credit for it because they perfected it. They perfected the guilt and innocence spectrum. And Paul knows this, and that's why he speaks to them in legal language, because this is a way that they will understand it. If you start with Romans chapter 1 through 1:17, Paul talks about the gospel of God. It is the power of God. It is all God. And he means to save anyone who comes to him. I just want to build this up before we get to Romans 8. You take a look at Romans 1:18 through 3:20. Paul is expounding sin and what sin does, and man's position without God in his sin. It's not a pretty situation. He's showing the Romans the guilt of man against God's law. But then in Romans 3:21, the language changes. It becomes very, very wonderful. There's great news, good news. There is talk that God will clear away your guilt by faith in Jesus Christ. One condition: your faith in Jesus justifies you. Let's take a look at Romans 3. If you have your Bibles, you may turn there. Romans 3, I'll start at verse 23. Paul is just coming off his exposition of sin and mankind's position without God, without Jesus. And now he says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned, everybody. And they fall short of God's glory. But also, we're justified, verse 24, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Once again, legal language, propitiation. You're covered to be received by faith. Reading on verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who, what? Has faith in Jesus. It's very simple. And if you read through Romans 3:21 through 4:25, Paul expounds that. He says over and over and over again, the one who believes in Jesus is justified. The one who believes in Jesus does not have his sins counted against him. The one who believes in Jesus is innocent before God, because Christ has paid the substitutionary atonement that the law requires on our behalf. If we take hold of that, we are found innocent against God's law. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:21 through 4:25. Let me read to you Romans 4 briefly here. I'll start at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Again, it's our belief that justifies us. David said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And the reason Paul grabs this from the Psalms is because it shows the legality of the matter, that justification is a wonderful position to be in, to be free from guilt because of another, because of Jesus Christ. And then you get to Romans 5 through 8, really almost all the way through 8, and you start to get to talk about man's position in Christ. That's where Paul begins to expound. Now that I've told you that you are justified by faith, this is what you are. You are justified. You are covered. Romans 5 says, verse 16, the free gift is not like the result of that of one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And they're talking about God's gift. It's a gift. You get to Romans 6, and Paul says you are dead to sin. You're dead to its power because of Jesus Christ. And you get to Romans 7, and you find out where you're really at. You have died to the law. Paul uses the analogy of marriage. You're not married anymore to the law because you've died to it. Your relationship to the law is done. It's over. And then we come to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now. That's what it means, therefore. Your relationship to the law has changed so much that we come to the next part of the verse. No condemnation. No in itself is a negative word. It has a negative connotation. Condemnation by itself is a bad word. We don't like it. Nobody wants to be condemned. But when you put these two words together, how sweet it is. No condemnation. It becomes a beautiful, beautiful phrase. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does this mean, no condemnation? Well, we've talked a little bit about it. It's free from guilt. You're free from the penalty of sin. Paul, again, talked about that in 6 and 7. You are free from that penalty, which is death. According to the law, and you see that Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If you read on, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So we are free from that. If you read in John chapter 5, verse 24, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. Jesus is speaking and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Again, there's no condemnation. Some of your verses will read there, he does not come into condemnation. Jesus is echoing the same thing that Paul says, or I should say Paul is repeating what Jesus stated here in John 5:24. We see the same language in John 3:18. Where Jesus is speaking, he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Why are you condemned? Why would you be condemned? Because you didn't work hard enough? Because you didn't try to do all you could? You didn't try to be all you can be? The condition is because you didn't believe. We are free from the condemnation of the law of God, which is death. What wonderful news that Christians will never be condemned for their sins. I don't know how else to say it. Let our hearts rejoice. Let our souls be glad. We will never have to face condemnation for our sin. That is one part of our Christian lives. We will never have to wake up every day and wonder, am I going to heaven? You don't have to ask that question. If this verse speaks truly, you never have to doubt your salvation. You never have to doubt whether you are going to heaven. You never have to doubt God's goodness. The reason I say this is there are many out there who are meaning well, but they say it's healthy for you to doubt. It's good for you to do this. There are some that even teach that you can lose your salvation. And if this verse speaks truly, then that would be the most ridiculous thing in the world. How could we lose our salvation if we're never condemned? This verse is to eternal security what John 6:47 is to the gospel. John 6:47 is the simplest, clearest statement of the gospel. He who believes in me has everlasting life. That's the bare minimum. Well, this verse speaks very clearly. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If there is no condemnation, none, no, negative, not going to happen, how could we ever lose our salvation? That's what this verse means. No matter what you do and no matter what you don't do, you will never lose the gift of God. Once you have it, you have it. That's why there's this adjective in front of life called eternal. It describes what life is. Is that an adjective, Valerie? Eternal? Eternal life. Okay, so that describes what kind of life is. If life is eternal, that means what? Yes, it's never ending. As I like to say, it lasts a long time. It's not going away. If it were something else, if it wasn't going to last forever, if God said my gift won't last forever, then I might believe you when you said you could lose your salvation. The idea is that if you sin enough, or if you do the right things, if you do the wrong things enough, that one day you'll lose it. I don't read that anywhere. Do you read that in Romans 8:1? I don't see it. I see that there is therefore now no condemnation. There's another teaching people think sounds better, but I don't. The Puritans taught something called temporary faith because they wanted to hold their doctrine of eternal security. Yet they taught that you can look like a Christian, act like a Christian, live like a Christian, but not be a Christian. And so what this did is it created a lot of doubt in people. I mean, if you're honest with yourself, you'll go, well, how do I know I'm one? If that's how I find out, how do I know I am one? How do I know I've done enough? This verse answers those questions. It's not about you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As I said, this is one area of Christianity we will never have to worry about ever again. We will never have to wake up one day and say, God, am I saved? Even if we sin. Because the penalty, according to the law, is done away with. There is no death because of our sin. There is no condemnation because of our sin. As Paul will go on to say in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. In fact, let me turn there. Romans chapter 8, if you just look down to verse 20, I want to say, sorry, 35, yes, further down. I'm getting caught up on another passage. Paul says, well, I'm going to start at verse 34. Who is to condemn? I'm sorry, who can bring a charge against God's elect? If you start at verse Romans 8:1, you see that the verse doesn't say there are no accusations. There will be accusations. However, there is no condemnation. The devil will throw many things at us, But all we have to say is, like Luther would say, "Devil, you may be right about me. I am not perfect. I do sin. These things do happen. But my justification lies in Jesus Christ. Where's your justification?" Devil has no reply for that. As Paul says here, verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things?" What do you just got done saying? He talks a lot about it, but it's really expounding off of verse 1. He says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And here it is, the great passage. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, the language of Romans is legal. It's positional. You see that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are his children by faith, and nothing can change that. And all that list there, is there anything that Paul left out? I ask that because some people will say, "Well, what about me? I can take myself out of it." I read here that maybe it's just me and maybe I'm missing something, but I see, "Nor anything else in all creation." Are you part of God's creation? I thought so. Then you cannot even separate yourself from the love of God. Once you have the gift of God, I'm sorry, you're stuck with it. It's eternal. It does not go away. Now, does that mean you'll live the perfect Christian life? No. I don't read anywhere in the scripture that guarantees your perseverance. In fact, that's why more than half of the New Testament is admonition, is warning, is urging you to go on, because it's not guaranteed that you will. That's why Paul has to say in Romans 12 as he gets on, later on in the book, he says, I urge you, present yourselves a living sacrifice. Why would he have to say that if we were going to? He has to say that because it's not guaranteed that we will. He takes it for granted that many Christians will fail, and there's plenty of examples in the scripture that many of God's people have failed. But redemption is always possible. So no, this doesn't mean there will never be any failure in our Christian life. It means that our failure does not change anything in our position. Our failure does not change the fact that we are headed to heaven. I can stand here today because of a verse like this and say, I know for certain that when I die, I will be united with my Lord Jesus Christ. I do not fear death in that sense. Many a good Christian, many a good Puritan died on their deathbed saying, in fear. They were scared of hell. They've been Christians all their lives, and they're scared that they're going to go to hell. Is that the New Testament? Is that the joy? And that's the big thing too. Look in the New Testament. There is scarcely a Christian in the New Testament that is not joyful, that is not happy. I'll challenge any one of you. Find me someone in the New Testament who doubted their salvation. I guarantee you there is not a first century Christian that doubted their salvation. It's only because of doctrines of men and twisted scriptures that we come to this idea that you can lose it or prove that you never had it. When the simplest condition of all the scripture is that you believe in Jesus Christ, when you believe, you have everlasting life. Let me read to you what Jesus himself, the Son of God, said. He says that when you believe in him who sent me, you have eternal life. It's a present possession. When you believe, you've got it. And guess what? It's eternal. It doesn't go away. So the one danger is to avoid, is to think that it could go away. It won't. We are secure. We can be joyful in Christ Jesus, that we will never be separated from his love, that we will be never separated as a child. 1 John 3:1 says, "How great is the love of the Father that has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." You see, we become children not because of anything we've done, but because the Father has lavished great love on us in Jesus. And the reason I say this is because the other important thing to understand about no condemnation is that your works have nothing to do with this. What you do and what you don't do has nothing to do with not being condemned. You are not condemned because of Jesus Christ. You're not condemned because of your faith and your faith only. Paul spent 2 or 3 chapters talking about that already in this book to the Romans. He's already spent 3 chapters talking about the fact that it's by faith, it's by faith, it's by faith, not by anything you do. And there's another danger I must warn of concerning this. We must never take justification too far. How, you might ask? Justification is a wonderful position. We have been brought into Christ Jesus. And if you read Ephesians, I mean, Paul expounds our position. He teaches us where we are with Christ, the power that has been given to us through Christ. There is much, much goodness and opportunity given to us through the position of Jesus Christ. But we must never think that this guarantees us that God is happy with us all the time, or that God has a perpetual smiley face, and no matter what we do or don't do, he's always happy. That would be wrong. There's much scripture that teaches that we must please God. Peter says himself, "Find out what pleases the Lord." The Holy Spirit cannot and will not be pleased with us when we sin. Although the penalty for sin is gone, that doesn't mean we should sin. Paul says, shall we continue in sin? By no means. Heaven forbid. Sin never brings anything good. Ever. Sin will never get us to hell. That's Paul's point in Romans 8:1. But we'll find out that our disobedience, even though we have this wonderful position, still can interrupt things. And Paul gets to this Romans 8:17. He answers this distinction. You see, you need to understand this distinction between sonship and heirship. We are all sons and daughters. Nothing will ever change that. I find it best described with my son, whom I love dearly and I would die for. I would do anything for him. And nothing's ever going to change that. Nothing's ever going to change the fact that he is my son. But if he robs a bank, I'm not going to be happy with him. I can't be pleased with him. I can't say, well done. There are consequences. And as much as I love him, he will have to face the consequences. Nothing changes my love for him. Nothing changes the fact that he's my son. This is Paul's point, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing will change the fact that you're his son. Read Romans 8:17, and we'll see this distinction. Paul says, "And if children, then heirs. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided," some of your versions will say, "if." Okay, we are heirs of God. Why? Because we are his children. But you get to the second part of the verse, and there's a conditional note. We will be heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, glory with God does not come by faith alone. And that's Paul's point. The big thing about Romans, as I said, is legal. There's so much legal talk. Paul does not even talk about experience of the Christian life. Maybe briefly in Romans 6:12 when he says, "Now reckon yourselves dead to sin," meaning stand in your position and know where you are. That's probably the first time when he actually talks about experience. But then he goes on, and he doesn't start to talk about your experience in the Christian life until Romans 8. He gets into it a little bit between 8 8:4 and through 12. But then again, it's more position, more where you're at, more what Christ has brought you into. But then it's not till Romans 12 that he launches into a huge exposition of your Christian life. He gives you long lists of what Christians should live like and what they shouldn't live like, what they should do and what they shouldn't do. But he does this only after he establishes who you are in Christ Jesus. This is big. This is a big principle. Because what this means is you cannot understand the experience of Christian life until you understand your position. Paul didn't start with your experience and then talk about your position in Christ. He talked about your position in Christ first for 8 chapters, almost entirely 8 chapters about who you are in Christ. Then he starts to talk about living for Christ. But in here we catch a glimpse of his first admonition or instruction is that we are fellow heirs with Christ only if we suffer with him. What this means basically is, like I said, you're not an heir with Christ just by faith alone. Now, this may be confusing to many of you, and you may never have heard this before. But there's much teaching about this. And what this means is, do I have to suffer? Do I have to go to another country and get killed for Christ? No, that's not necessarily what it means. We all suffer in many various different ways. Peter talks about various kinds of trials. But what this means is that not every Christian will suffer. Not every Christian will give things up for the kingdom. Not every Christian will be obedient. And you see, if we don't understand this distinction, then we will miss out. We will miss out in the Christian life. God desires our obedience. He desires our faithfulness. If you read 2 Timothy, Paul talks about it again. He says, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. He says, if we suffer with him. Why the condition? Because it's not guaranteed that you will suffer with him. We will all get to heaven. Why? Because we're children of God. We will all see God. Why? Because we're children of God. We will all share in those blessings because we are sons of God. But if we are to receive glory and honor from the Father, glory and honor from the Father do not come by faith in Jesus. Glory and honor from the Father come by obedience, comes by suffering with Jesus, suffering like Jesus. So we are children. When we are children in God, we are saved. We will get to heaven. We will never be condemned by the law because of Christ's vicarious work on the cross. But our faith in the cross does not guarantee us glory from the Father. Now, how could I say this, you might say? Well, let me tell you, our very first example of this was Jesus Christ himself. Did Jesus get glory from the Father simply because his Father was the CEO? Okay. We have this kind of mentality in America that the son of the CEO or the son of the company inherits the company just because of who he's related to. He did not become sit at the right hand of the Father simply because he was the Son. Read your Bibles. Read Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 11. Let's turn there. Jesus did not get his inheritance simply because he was related to the Father. Philippians chapter 2, we'll start at verse 6. It's very much like Romans. Verse 6, it states Jesus' position. Who, though he was in the form of God. So who was Jesus? He was in the form of God. That's his position. It's a wonderful position, isn't it? But guess what? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There's that very important word again, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now notice, the passage doesn't say, because Jesus was my son, I gave him the name above every name. He was only given it after what? After he suffered, after he went through what he went through, after his obedience. Jesus was perfectly obedient, and he received his entire inheritance because he was obedient to the Father. That's the point of Philippians 2:6 through 11. It was bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He did not receive it just because of who he was. He received it because of what he did. It's very much the same for us Christians when it comes to what we call reward or honor from the Father. Matthew 16:17 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Yeah, Jesus himself. No one talked about this more than Jesus Christ himself. No one talked about honor and reward more than Jesus. How do we get to there? How do we get to that? By one, understanding that we will never be condemned. You see, if we're fearing for our salvation, if we're fearing that we're going to hell, we're not going to be very productive Christians, are we? We're going to feel guilty. We're not going to want to obey because we think God is holding something against us. The first key to understanding, to sharing in God's glory, is understanding your position, that you will never be condemned, that you will always, 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 you're going to heaven. If you have the gift of eternal life, you're going to heaven. You'll never be condemned. And then you begin to live that way. You begin to see our meaning, our purpose on this planet is to suffer with Jesus. Jesus suffered and served. Are we suffering and serving? What is our worldwide mission? To make disciples. Are we making disciples? Are we taking part in the kingdom? Don't get me wrong, I don't want to beat you up. Some of us are stay-at-home moms and have other things, and these are important. Raising up godly children, I think, is a ministry. We have our ministries. But even that contributes in the end. You could be raising up a future worker in the harvest. And vice versa, if we work with anyone, our goal is to work for God out of obedience and gratitude. And you know, he doesn't have to reward us. He doesn't have to. Even reward is a mark of grace. It's not so much you do so much, you get so much. But if you read the scriptures, you'll find that there's not equality in heaven. There's joy, and there's no more sorrow, there's no more tears, there's no more jealousy, because there's no more sin. But if you read certain passages, there's kings, there's an economy, there's people who are above other people. How did they get to this point? God bestows honor upon his workers who are obedient and faithful. That's why we run into these passages that say, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. If, in Romans 8:17, Paul says, we will be fellow heirs provided, or if we suffer with him. It's conditional. It's not guaranteed. Now, some people may think that's not fair, but I think of Christians who get saved and don't do anything with their Christian life. Should they get all the things that the person who was faithful and went into the mission field or did way more with their lives? That would be unfair. And if everybody's the same in heaven, what a boring concept of heaven. There will be no more joy, there will be no more jealousy or any striving or anything like that. But Paul and Jesus makes it clear. Faithfulness is rewarded. Obedience is rewarded. And we're not rewarded just because of our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the other danger of no condemnation. That we can and should and always be conscious of our lives and our positions in Jesus Christ. If we're going to move forward and walk in the Christian life, then we must be aware that God is watching. The last part of this verse says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your very simplest definition is, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? I think it's important when we expound Scripture that we talk about what it is not and what it is. And first I'll start with what it is not. In Christ Jesus is not the same thing, as I've been asked before, as abiding in Christ. John 15 speaks of abiding in Christ. First John chapter 2 speaks of abiding in Christ. That means remaining. That's conditional talk. That's if, John 15:7 says, if my word remains in you and you remain in me. It's if you remain in me, you will produce. You cannot produce any good works without being in the vine, so you must stay in the vine. It's not guaranteed that you will. That's why there's conditional language, if. There are Christians who will fail. That's not what Paul's talking about. He says, in Christ Jesus. And I don't know. Read Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, and look how many times Paul says, in Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. I'll just tell you right now, in Christ Jesus is something Paul takes for granted for every believer. Every believer is in Christ Jesus. So, who is not condemned, very simply, are believers, people who have faith. So this entire passage, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, means that Christians will not be condemned. One more thing I'll say. Because people read passages like 2 Corinthians 5:10 and they'll get confused. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what he is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Well, you might look at Romans 8:1 and say, hey, I'm not going to be condemned, but this verse says I'm going to be judged. What does that mean? Well, again, if you don't understand this distinction of sonship and heirship, these scriptures will confuse you. If you try to blend them and make them say the same thing, it will be confusing. But when you see that Romans 8:1 is justification, it is positional, it is who you are in Christ Jesus, you will know that is talking about condemnation. And condemnation is really a stronger word than judgment. Look it up in the Greek. Condemnation is a very much stronger word. It is totally dealing with the penalty for sin as denoted by the law. And then you come to 2 Corinthians 5:10. This is talking about believers. He's talking to a group of Christians saying, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, we will be judged. Our Christian lives will be looked at. It will be called into question. Our works, not our sins. Notice the passage says our works, not our sins. Obedience matters here. Works matter here. Works of faithfulness is what matters here. And it's not on the basis of whether you're going to hell or not. It's on the basis of what you will receive based on what you did, your rewards. What God has seen you do faithfully, he will give you stuff. He will give you, it's not possessions, it's not you get a nicer car, here you get a Mercedes in heaven. It's honor. You get to share in Jesus' honor. You get to share in Jesus' glory. Why? Because you worked in the harvest and you suffered in the harvest with him. You'll be given some of his glory. He shares it with you. There are passages that says he'll share his glory with you. These passages don't say he'll share his glory with you just because you believe in him. You already have a great gift because you believe in him. You will be in heaven and you will spend eternity with God. But it never says that you will share in his glory just by your belief. He wants to share it with you. Is that not awesome? Is that not joyful? Does that not motivate you? That Jesus wants to share his glory, his inheritance with us? I always make this clear because I think we get confused. We should be obedient out of gratitude alone because of God's grace. Definitely, definitely, that should be enough motivation. But isn't it awesome that there's more motivation, that God will share his glory with us if we suffer with him? If we realize that this life isn't about how nice your car is or how big your house is or how much salary you make, if we realize this life is about serving and honoring God and bringing all the world to know his love, he will share his glory with us in heaven. I don't want to steal the meaning of this passage anymore, but I just want you to know one thing you can walk away is every single one of you can know that you are saved. Every single one of you can know that you're going to heaven based on this verse. Because you're in Christ Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, you're in Christ Jesus, and there's no condemnation for you. That means you will not face the penalty for your sin. Praise the Lord indeed. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word, God, for your promises, that you have seen fit to bless us with eternal life just because we believe, that you will not penalize us for any sins because of Jesus Christ, that the law's penalty has been broken by Jesus' fulfillment. Father, Jesus fulfilled every single thing the law required concerning sin on the cross. We thank you for that. Pray that you would motivate us to live the Christian life, to share in your glory, Father, that you want to share with us, but that doesn't come by faith. It comes by work. It comes by obedience. It comes by suffering for you. It comes by taking up our cross. It comes by taking up the cross, not by believing in the cross. This distinction must be understood if we want to be productive Christians, to live for you, to honor you, to share with you. And as Paul said, I do this so that I may share in the gospel's blessings. He does everything he does so that he will share in the gospel's blessings. Paul talked about running the race in such a way that he wins the prize. He doesn't want to just nonchalantly live the Christian life. He wants to go for the prize. I pray that we would understand this. Our motivation, Father, is our love for you and what you've done for us. And we thank you that you see fit to honor us with some of your glory for serving you. We were already not worthy, but you were awesome. We thank you for your word. Christ, in your name, amen.